Excuse me, that's on me. I really like that last song. My worth is not in what I own. Our worth is not in anything of ourselves. Our worth is that we've been declared worthy by Jesus Christ. Our value fixed, our ransom paid at the cross. You know, that's a message that we need to continually remind ourselves of. That's a message that we have to share with the world around us, that is looking for, where is my value? Where is my worth? I was thinking through some things tonight. We're going to be looking at the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And then there's the ramifications that flow out even into suicide and those things. In a world that wrestles with, where's my value? How do I handle these things? And unless we help people see their value in Christ and that their value has been declared to them through the cross of Christ, they'll be scrambling, looking for that. So what a great encouragement. Come together and corporately gather on Sundays to sing together, to remind ourselves it's been paid in full at the cross. We serve a risen Savior, and that we have value in God's eyes and our satisfaction's in Him. And so that's a whole other side sermon. That wasn't intended to be for today. So you got a little bonus for this morning. But just encouraged by that song and the singing this morning. And I also was encouraged. I got a chance to, right as the services were starting, step back in with the kids. And boy, there was a lot of kids. And I got more high fives than I have before, and had a great time. So they are using that space. We're so thankful that God's allowed us to open that and be able to use that. There's still a lot of things that still have to get completed in there, but if you get a chance to swing down there and take a peek in, I'd encourage you to do so. We're in Revelation 3. I invite you to turn your Bibles there. And finishing up the segment of the scriptures here that deal with the letters to the churches. We've looked at, this is the seventh church today that we're looking at, and such practical aspects to them. And really, as we looked at each of the different churches and looked at the culture in which these churches were placed in, many of them affluent cultures and all kinds of allurements and draws, whether it's even different multiple religions or whether it was wealth or whether it was education, there was great libraries, there was great theaters, there was all kinds of things that were drawing these believers towards. And the struggle is, and I think the same struggle that we have today, which is a coast to the middle. A coast to the middle where we kind of just stray from our excitement, our vibrancy in Christ and what we possess in Christ, and we begin to just coast towards, well, maybe I can find some satisfaction here, find some fulfillment here, and we begin to look at all these other areas. And that drift towards the center is a danger. And I say that as we come to the church, this last letter, the church of the Laodicean church, because they had kind of fallen into that same coast towards the middle and a comfortableness in finding their satisfaction, finding their security in the things of their wealth and their things of their culture around them. And then Christ declares to them, you guys are lukewarm. You're not hot, you're not cold, you're just kind of, you've coasted to the middle. And I think that's a reality that can become true of any of us. In fact, I'd say all of us at various times in our walk with Christ. That we can kind of coast to the middle. In fact, I learned a term as I was studying on this. You know, we know that we're familiar with the term of being a theist, one who believes that there is a God. And most people will declare that they believe that there is a God. They are theistic. There's actually very few that are really true atheists in that terminology. But the new term that I read about this week and I thought is fitting to consider is a term called an apatheist. It takes the noun of apathy and links it to one who believes that there is a God and is kind of apathetic about God. That they're just kind of I believe that there's a God, but he doesn't necessarily impact my life greatly. And I go through my day not necessarily giving great consideration to God or go through the motions of my life, and I'm kind of an apatheist. And I am, you know, you can get into this pattern where you know, yes, I believe in God. I come and worship God on Sunday, but then how does he impact Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, the rest of the week? And there's this that wrestling, and I would say that is a wrestling, I think, for probably every one of us at different times. And so what is needed in that is to draw back to Christ. In fact, here's kind of a message we're going to take out of that, maybe be the bluff, the bottom line up front that we might take from the Church of Laodicea in this letter, is that the further that we stray from the source, the more lukewarm we will become in our spiritual fervor and fire and excitement in Christ. But we tend to sometimes do that, to sometimes stray from the source and to become kind of complacent in that. And so Jesus is that source that we need to draw to. And unfortunately, the Church of Laodicea, this lukewarm church, had kind of strayed from their vibrancy in Christ, their reliance upon Christ especially. And they're needing to pray the prayer that the psalmist prayed in Psalm 85. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Find their satisfaction, their joy in Christ. Now here's what's encouraging though. As you come to this letter of the Church of Laodicea, who is lukewarm, who's going to drift into the middle, is that Jesus clearly loves them. He writes this letter to them, and he wants to draw them back, and he stands at the door and knocks. And if any man hears my voice, I will come in and I will fellowship with him. Like there's this welcome invitation that Jesus doesn't say, well, you strayed from me, you know, now you're on your own. He says, no, I want to restore that. I want to bring revival. I want to be the centerpiece of your relationship and everything in your life. So you may come into today and you feel like, man, I just feel lukewarm, tepid is kind of the atmosphere of my Christianity or my spiritual life. Well, I want to tell you there's hope. Jesus is calling, he's encouraging to say, hey, it's never too late to get that back on track, to fellowship with me. Open the door and I will fellowship with you. He calls out to us. I want to just read again. I know we read this, or I want to read the text because it'll kind of set our frame of reference again as we jump in together. And the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, or as Pastor Patrick says it, naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. And I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray as we jump into this text this morning. Father, thank you for your word and the encouragement and the continual, patient, long-suffering drawing that we get from you and from Christ and the Holy Spirit, desiring that fellowship with us. And even at some times when we feel like we are apatheists, that we've just kind of grown lukewarm and complacent, that you're still there knocking, still there desiring. So Father, we thank you for that. I pray that you would encourage us through this text, and that we would really examine our own hearts to see if what is being said about the Laodicean Christians could be said of our own hearts. And so we pray that you would just speak to us through your Spirit this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, let's jump in as we do in each of these letters, and start with just the command to the church. The church of Laodicea, and we see it there in the beginning, verse 14, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write. So again, what do we know about this church of the Laodiceans? Again, this is, as we think of the map, that was this circuitous route that was taking the letters to all seven churches. This is the final one of Laodicea. It started in Ephesus, and there was letters that went in that clockwise format. We're now coming to Laodicea. It's about 100 miles east of Ephesus and about 45 miles southwest of Philadelphia. Laodicea actually sits in the Lycus River Valley, in which there was actually three different cities. They called it the Tri-City area. There was 10 miles outside of Laodicea was a city called Colossae, from which we get our letter written to the Colossians. In fact, Laodicea is mentioned four times in the book of Colossians, and the letter of Colossians was to be shared with the Laodiceans, and the letter that Paul wrote to the Laodiceans, which we don't have, unless it was the letter to the church of Ephesus, was to be shared with the Colossians. The other city that was in the area is about 6 miles outside of Laodicea, which is the city of Hierapolis. And we're going to see the importance of that, because the mindset and some of the things that are going to be said ties into these churches that are in that area. It also sat on a major trade cross routes. There was an east-west route from Ephesus to the Euphrates, and then a north-south one from the Pergamus to the southern coast. And that really increased its wealth. Laodicea was, and here's some of the ruins of it today. There is actually a vast ruins that are still in Laodicea. Much has not even been uncovered yet. It actually expanded out about 6 to 7 hills that Laodicea expanded out upon, and a large area, very wealthy area that was there economically. Laodicea was a powerhouse, and it was actually became the banking center for the region. That this was where you came and funds were transacted here. And in fact, it was so wealthy that twice Laodicea was destroyed because of an earthquake in 17 AD and then later on in 60 AD. And in both situations, even though Rome offered funds and resources, Laodicea said, no, we don't need it. We will rebuild ourselves. And they were so wealthy, they reconstructed. By the time of this writing, in the early 90s, or the mid-90s AD, when this letter is written, they'd already completely reconstructed after the destruction in 60 AD. Well, that kind of a self-reliant mindset was the mindset of the Laodiceans. Well, guess what? That mindset became part of the mindset of the church. But we're good on our own. Look at what we can do on our own ability, right? Apatheists, right? We can go along in our day. We acknowledge God. Yes, we worship God, but really we don't need Him in our everyday lives. And we're okay with making it on our own. That mindset had crept into the church. And so that was part of this area here. As the banking center, it also had a great area of houses around that, very wealthy homes. Again, it had a large theater, actually had two theaters in Laodicea, where they would have theatrical plays and productions and musicals and all those things done there. But in addition to Laodicea being very wealthy, which you're going to see him use terminology, you think you're wealthy, but you're not, you're poor, and so buy from me, right? You're going to hear Jesus uses terminology that, when you get what's going on here, is very relevant to their system, their reality. But the other word that he uses is regarding their clothing, because they were also known in a great textile industry. They had a special breed of sheep that were grown in this area that produced a very high quality black fine wool. They wove this fine black, just a sheer wool, into a lot of different garments and rugs, and it was known for that in the textile industry. And so when he says, buy from me white garments, well, they're going to get the contrast, again, that's tied in here. They were also known for, in the area, for their medical expertise, as they developed a salve that was used on the ears and on the eyes. They took Fragile powder and they would kind of paste it up and mix it into a paste, and they would apply it to the eyes as an eye salve, and it was helpful to fix some of the eye issues and eye problems that people had in that day. Well, again, if you think about some of the terminology where he says, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see, right? So this is what's going on in Laodicea and what they're known for. So I mean, this place really has it going. They've got the Bank of America, they've got Under Armour, and as well they've got Johns Hopkins. Like this is hammering, and they're doing well. But they had a downside. There was a problem with Laodicea, is they didn't have a great water supply. They had some small rivers, but they would dry up, and as the city grew, it never was enough to supply the city, and they dried up. So they were piping in by aqueducts from both Colossae, 10 miles out, and from Hierapolis, 6 miles out, that were brought in. And so, in fact, when you go there today, you see the aqueduct structures that were bringing it across the hills and bringing it in, and they actually had a great infrastructure of even into the homes. They were piping and had actually water being piped right into the homes of this wealthy society. The problem was, the cold waters of Colossae and the hot waters of Hierapolis, by the time they both reached into Laodicea, they were lukewarm. And neither were pleasant or useful in that way they should have been. So what do we know about the church then? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly when the church was established. It's considered and believed that possibly when Paul was in Ephesus, that a man by the name of Epaphras was discipled by Paul, and Epaphras is from Colossae. He's mentioned in Colossians 1:7, later on in chapter 4 as well, that Epaphras went back to this tri-city area and shared Christ, and the churches began, and possibly later on Paul made a journey there. There's no evidence that he visited, but we do find him writing letters to these churches that he appears to have been at some point. And so that's what we know of the church and where it's at. And you can see how this letter and the culture fits right into the letter of what's going on in it. Now, from that, let's look at what Jesus says. So then he gives the characteristic of Christ for the message. He says, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So what he is going to give them is three different characteristics, again, that really fit what he's trying to draw them back to. Because, right, what they've drifted from is from a vibrant walk with Christ. And he wants them to see why they need Jesus. Right, they're in a society and a culture and a mindset, well, why do we really need Jesus in our everyday? Yes, we needed him to save us from the punishment of our sins. Yes, we recognize that we needed salvation. But how do I really need him in my everyday life? Well, he says, first of all, I am the Amen. That's important that he uses that term. Sometimes we only think of that term as the concluding word of a prayer. Our little foster daughter that we have right now, she's now wanting to pray when we say we're going to pray, and she'll fold her hands, and I'm praying, but then she starts mumbling gibberish as well, and then when I say Amen, she'll say Men. And she has no idea what she's saying. It's just kind of a repetition and is mimicking what I'm doing. But the word Amen is actually significant, has a significant meaning. It means truth, or of certainty, or that which is fixed or unchanging. This is what you need to grab a hold of, he's saying, in a culture where they've had earthquakes destroy it, and they've had things that this was not always steady and consistent. He says, I am the Amen. It also links us to the fact that all of the promises of God are guaranteed through Jesus Christ. You want what God has for you. You want the promises of God. He says, I am the Amen. In fact, Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. He says, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. So every promise of God is Amen in Jesus Christ. In other words, all that God desires for you, all that He wants to bless you with as His child, as an heir of God, is through Jesus Christ. It's as you walk with Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is saying, hey, guys, I'm the Amen. I'm the faithful and true witness. He actually calls Himself that in Revelation 1:5 and also in Revelation 19:11. But this is one who can be trusted, and what He says and what He's offering is true and faithful. And He says, I'm also the beginning of the creation of God. Now, these words actually echo what Paul said earlier in Colossians chapter number 1, in the letter that was written to them as well. In verse 15, he says, speaking of Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That word firstborn doesn't mean like He was the first one created. It actually speaks of the origin. He is the originator over all creation. He is the one, the source of all creation. He is the leader of all creation. So He is the firstborn over all creation, for, then it defines it for us, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, and visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before. Again, think of preeminent. He is above all things, and in Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. So what He's emphasizing here is, this is the foundation. I'm the foundation. Don't wander away from the source. The source is Jesus Christ. He is the founder of all creation. That which is all physical, He's head over. And He's head over the church, that which is spiritual. Jesus Christ reigns over it all. That's why our theme that we've tried to emphasize throughout this year is that Christ is above all. That one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. Right? So Jesus is above all. And He's trying to emphasize, I'm the Amen, I'm the faithful and true witness, and I am the head over all creation. You don't need to look to your finances to that being your satisfaction. You don't need to look towards whether it's the entertainment industry or whether it's the medical industry and the ISAV or the textile industry. He says, I am the source of all this. Find your satisfaction in Me. As we sang earlier, my worth is not in what I own. My worth is in Christ. And that's what He's trying to emphasize to them in this letter. Well, then He goes from there, and unfortunately, this is one letter there was no commendation. Not even as there was to Pergamus, there was to some in Pergamus. Unfortunately, here in Laodicea, He gives no commendation whatsoever. So that leads us then to His correction for the church. In verses 15 to 18. Now, what He's going to do here is masterfully and clearly, almost like a doctor, He's going to diagnose their spiritual condition, and then He's going to give them the remedy. Here's what's going on. Here's what you think you are. Here's how you think you're healthy and everything's good, but you're not. And He's going to say, well, here's what you need to do about it. Right? So helpful. So helpful what He's going to do here. Let's look at, first of all, that spiritual diagnosis by Jesus. He says in verse 15 to 17, He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You know, this text has often actually been, I think, misinterpreted and is emphasized by some people to say, well, when you're on fire for God, you're hot. But then when you wane off, you become cold or lukewarm. And He's saying, oh, the cold is when you just walked away from Christ altogether. But that seems illogical that Jesus would say, I would wish that you would rather be cold or hot. Jesus doesn't want you to completely stray and wander away and be cold. I think it has to do with in their mindset. Think about what they're thinking. The cold, refreshing, valuable waters of Colossae. Refreshing and brings life and vibrancy. the hot springs of Hierapolis with its medicinal purposes and helpful purposes. But by the time it reaches to you, Laodicea, both of those, they're no longer cold, no longer hot. They're tepid, they're lukewarm, and their value is diminished. It's no longer profitable. He says, I wish you would either be cold or hot. I wish you were life-giving and vibrant like the cold waters of Colossae. I wish that you were medicinal and valuable and were reaching and helping others around you and tied to me like that of Hierapolis. But you're neither. You strayed to the middle. You're lukewarm. And that's a very pointed statement that he's making there. And so it seems clear that that's what they would have understood. They had wandered again from the source and become lukewarm. Now, I wouldn't say I know exactly all of that means to be spewed out of or vomited out of Jesus' mouth. But I can say I think that that's probably not a pleasant thing or a good thing to be said of anybody, that I will spew you out of my mouth. And then what he does, he lays out the reality of their condition. He says, here's why I would say that about you. Because you say, here's what you think of yourselves. You say, I'm rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. Like, I'm good. What do I need, really, God, to be that impactful in my life? I'm doing okay. He says, but you don't realize, you don't know that you're not, that you're actually wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. It's easy to become self-reliant. You think you got it together. You think you're all fine. You say this. I remember years ago we had a musician come and do a concert here, and we were talking together, and he had said that throughout his years of ministry, he had been trying to build up a kind of a nest egg of finances so that in his latter years of ministry, he could go minister without having to have a concern for how much he had to charge to a church or do if he went to different countries and charge for ministry. And he had quite a large sum, and then it all got lost by a fraudulent investment. He lost it all. And what he said to us is, he said, you know, I'm so thankful that God took it from me because I had started to develop my reliance upon that nest egg. The early years of ministry, I went in thinking, okay, God, you're going to have to supply my needs. You know what we're going to need is my family and to get where we need to go and put food on the table. But I began to say, I'm okay, I got this. He said, I'm thankful God took it from me. Well, that was the mindset of the church of Laodicea. God, I'm doing okay. You know what we can develop that same mindset. Well, I now have this resources, I have this that's on my side, and I'm not going to have to really pray about this because I've already got it, right? Remember when you first got married and you had, if you were lucky, you had two nickels to put together? I remember we were first married, like, we were excited if we had enough extra money to go buy ice cream. And that was the one thing, was like the splurge in our budget. And we had some friends down in college in Pensacola, and my brother was there, that when ice cream went on at some store, went on an extreme sale, we would all notify each other, like, hey, ice cream's on sale here. Well, you remember in those days, you were like, Lord, we're trying to be wise with this. What do we need to do here? We gotta fix the car. And I didn't expect that, you know, the transmission was going to go out on my car, which it did. God, I'm trusting you. What are you going to... But then you start to develop, you know, some savings and some finances, and it's easy to become self-reliant. He says, that's the mindset that's developed here. And he says to them, you don't realize, you think you have it all together, but you're actually wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I think that's obviously speaking in the spiritual realm. The word wretched means devastated, unfortunate. The terminology was used of agricultural areas that have been just literally devastated. That is actually desolate and miserable. And then he uses the term, think about, again, the culture here. You're actually poor. You think that you guys are wealthy, but you're actually poor. You think that you are well clothed. You've got this textile industry, but you're actually naked. You think that you have this ability of eyesight, but you're actually blind. You're missing so much of what Christ wants to do for you. Spiritually speaking, you're not what you think you are. That's a very targeted and blunt statement from Jesus. And I think sometimes in our culture today, our culture wants somebody just to tickle their ears, right? As Paul said in 2 Timothy 4. I'm just telling them what they want to hear. As you watch how Jesus speaks, he's very pointed. He tells people what they need to hear. Why? Because he loves them. Listen, when I from this pulpit deliver to you things that are sometimes very pointed, this is an area we need to check ourselves because I think we're wrestling with, and it's not because we're just being harsh. It's because we want what's better for you. When we do that for our kids and we have to discipline our kids, which Jesus is going to deal with later on about rebuking and chasing them, it's not because of lack of love. It's because of love. And that's where Jesus is at here. Well, what's the remedy then? Notice in verses 18 to 19, he says, I counsel you. Here's my recommendation. Here's what I urge you. I urge you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may be not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And so he tells them, really, the key to restoration really is in three little words: buy from me. Get it from me. Don't get it from the culture. Don't get it from what the world can offer. It's in me. I'm the source. And what he's going to emphasize here, when he talks about buy from me gold, he's obviously not talking about literal gold. He's talking about find your wealth, your riches in me. Find that which satisfies your security. Without which you hold on to, find that in me. And so there's the thing. So the question, though, is how do you buy it? Buy from me gold. Buy it from me and get from me these white garments and the eye salve. How do we buy it? What kind of currency is the currency that God deals with in order for us to obtain things from God? What currency did you use, let me put it this way, to obtain your salvation? Was he telling them you need to use your finances and your wealth? Oh, you just need to be a good enough people? And then, no, the currency is faith. You come by faith. I think it goes back to Isaiah 55, where in Isaiah 55, as it relates to salvation, ho, everyone that thirsts, come to me. Buy from me, as he says in Isaiah 55. He says, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. No money, but buy and partake. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. The product is free by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's how everybody comes back to God or to God through Jesus Christ. It's by grace through faith in Christ alone. Listen, salvation, as we look at Isaiah 55, is not anything you can purchase with your own money. You who have nothing. That's you have to come to that place where you recognize, I have nothing that I can offer God. I can't pay for my sins. I can't fix this on my own. That's why in Matthew 5, when Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That word poor in spirit doesn't mean you have a little, it means you have nothing. It's not a word that means a poor person who has a little bit of belongings. This is a word that means you have absolutely nothing. But blessed is the person who is poor in spirit. That they recognize, God, I have nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. God, you have it. So I come and I buy from you. I just trust that you'll give it to me. And I'm coming by grace. That's salvation. Listen, if you've been thinking, well, if I just keep working at it, I keep getting better, if I work my way up, and then God will accept me, that you've missed the message of the gospel. The gospel, the good news is, yes, we are condemned, punished, and we deserve eternal hell by a God who is holy, holy, holy. But the good news is, even though you can't fix it, He is gracious. And He sent His Son to die on the cross for your sins. That it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us. Man, if you've never accepted that, oh, today, why don't you say, Lord, I need salvation through Jesus Christ. I have nothing. But He's speaking here, and I want to circle back here. He's speaking to the church who had been trying to find their spiritual satisfaction, their satisfaction in life, the blessings and all that God has for them. They've been trying to find it by their own way. And He says, no, you got to buy it from Me. But the same way you get it from Me is the same way that you were brought into relationship with God. It's by faith. It's by humbling yourself and say, I have nothing. What can I have? And Jesus says, good, because I have everything for you. The satisfaction that you're looking for, the value, my worth is not on what I am. The value in my life of making myself know that I don't have to measure up to everybody else. My value is not on how many people are checking me out on Facebook or Instagram or TikTok. My value is not in all those followers. My value is in Christ alone. He says, that's what I want to give to you. That's what I want to supply you by grace. So what do we buy? What do they buy? Quickly, He uses three analogies that were, again, powerful. Buy gold from Christ. That Peter interprets that for us, that our faith is like gold refined in the fire, more precious even than gold that perishes, though it be tried by fire. Christ wants to bless us. He wants to grow us in our walk, in our faith in Christ. He says, come and allow Me to speak in your life. Allow Me to bless you going forward. Buy white garments to hide the shamefulness of your nakedness. Buy the white garments that are of purity that will cover that shame of the nakedness. And I think this symbolizes the imputed righteousness of Christ. Take on to yourself that Christ paid it all. Recognize, man, I am still a wretched sinner, but I stand justified by grace. And I bear the righteousness of God. As Paul said in Romans 7 and Romans 8, where he wrestles with this sin, he still wrestles with it. He says, oh, wretched man that I am. But then he says in chapter 8, verse 1, but there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That the righteousness of Christ has been imputed. That's what I stand, and I possess Christ's righteousness. He says, come and let Me clothe you with that. And then put on the heavenly eye salve. You've lost your spiritual sight of all that Christ has for you. You've lost your spiritual sight about what is to gain. You've lost your spiritual sight that you're on the winning side. That I will build My church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You've lost your spiritual sight of going and taking the gospel, this wonderful message that Christ has died for you, to take that to the world around you. Restore your spiritual sight. Come back to recognize that this world is going to burn up and be gone someday. This is not our drive to see what we can amass and get in this world. Develop the spiritual eyesight. Eyesight of faith. Our eyesight of hope. That what's ahead is way better than this could ever be. Man, that's exciting. But then He tells them, if you don't, He says, and I will have to rebuke. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Out of love, He will do that. I can tell you, as a father, I don't like to have to spank or discipline my children. But the Bible encourages me to do that when my children stray from the path that they should be on, so I can bring them back in love so they go be where we want them to be. And Christ is the same thing. In fact, it tells us in Proverbs many times, but Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom He delights. Love is not cruel, but it should be stern at times. It should be corrective teaching. This is the way to go, right? We know that as parents. That's our guiding direction for us as parents, that I need to guide my children. And at times that involves correction if they're straying down the wrong path. I got to correct them, bring them back on, so they will repent and be restored. And that's what he says, whom I love, I will rebuke, I will chasten. So be zealous. Repent and be zealous. Be eager to turn. Well, lastly, I need to finish with this. Quickly, we need to look at the covenant to the church. In verses 20, 21, and through the end. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now we often hear this analogy that Jesus is using, I stand at the door and knock. We often hear this used in evangelistic type mindset, that Jesus wants to come into your heart and save you, and he stand there to welcome you in. The context, I think, is different than that. I think he's, again, speaking to believers, and it's a context of fellowship. I want to come in and enjoy fellowship in the Oriental world. To enjoy a meal together, to dwell together in that way, is the highest form of fellowship and friendship. And Jesus is saying, I want to be with you. I want to be a central in your life. And I stand at the door and I knock and I knock. And I love the tense of that, because it's in the present tense saying, I'm going to stand here and keep on doing it. And if any man opens, it's in the subjunctive mood. It's the mood of possibility. It's available in your choice. If you want this, if you want fellowship with me, I'm going to sit there and stand and knock. But it's your option. If you will open, I will come in. If you will desirous of this, I will fellowship with you. And I will be with you. And we'll enjoy that together. Now, sometimes that's scary. Sometimes it might be scary because you're saying, well, that means, do I have to give him every area of my life? Yeah. And he'll start to work through that. That was for C.S. Lewis. He was a believer, and then he strayed in his kind of his younger teenage years and things, and turned away from the Lord. And the thing that scared him is he finally did turn back to God, and he wrote a book, and he described his testimony of this. He wrote, surprised by joy. The thing that was the frightening thing for him was that Jesus was an interferer, the one who's going to interfere into his life. And he wanted a part of his heart that he could say no admittance to. And Jesus says, no, I want to come in. I want to be in your life. I want to start to work through it all. And so that may be afraid. That may be a fearful thing to say. To invite Jesus in means I'm letting him examine and cleanse out every part of my life. But there's such a joy. It's so much better when we do that. And so he says, that's what I'm desiring. I stand there and I want that fellowship with you. Which, by the way, isn't that so encouraging? That here's a church that is, we'll use that term again, they're apatheists. They've strayed to the middle. They're lukewarm. They don't really think that they need Christ. Like they accepted Jesus Christ for salvation. It's kind of like, yeah, I'll take that, but then I don't really need you the rest of the time. And yet Jesus says, but I still want to be with you. I still want to restore you. I still want to bless you with these things. I still have gold refined the fire. I still have eye salve to give you spiritual sight. I've got these white linen clothes. I want to restore, give you all of this. He doesn't just write us off. He is so gracious to restore. He's so good. That's so encouraging to see that's the kind of God we have. He's not just up there waiting to say, man, I can't wait to bring the hammer down. Bam! He's loving and gracious and good and eager to restore. And he says, and for those who overcome, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. I think what he's talking about here is us being able to reign with him during his earthly kingdom. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, well, he'll also deny us. Or Revelation 20, verse 4 talks about, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And so the souls of those who have been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads and on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I think what he's saying is, man, I want, if you overcome and you let me have a part of your life like this, I'm going to have you reign with me. You'll be a part of this. We'll go side by side. Man, what a promise. What an encouragement for us to say, man, what I have to gain through Christ is so much better. So much better. I want to draw all 7 letters together as he finishes out, as he did each one of the letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Kind of take it all together and all that together to encourage us, like what they learned from the church of Ephesus, who was vibrant and active but yet had lost its first love. To be careful to not lose our first love, which is Christ. We must trust God in the midst of our suffering, the church of Smyrna, that Jesus Christ is, he's the fourth person in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's there with us in the suffering. He's going to carry us through. It's Jesus Christ. We need to not compromise our doctrine as the church of Pergamos was doing, and they were losing the doctrine of the truth of Jesus Christ and were being strayed and turning from Christ. Or the church of Thyatira that was straying their morality. We need to be on guard against spiritual deadness as the church of Sardis. The Spirit had abandoned them and they had walked away from Christ. You need to walk through the open doors for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ as Philadelphia and avoid at all costs becoming lukewarm in our passion for Jesus to the church of Laodicea. You know, revival and that walk, it's an individual matter. And no one can do it for you. And so there is a corporate aspect. We need to say, hey, as a church corporately, we want to make sure that our focus is on Christ. That he is above all. He's the head of the church. He's preeminent. But revival always begins as a personal matter of searching our hearts and seeking him to restore in that way. And so we need to again pray the prayer the psalmist prayed. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Oh God, would you stir us back in our excitement in Christ? That he is everything. He is first, and we welcome him to have every part of our lives. We gladly open the door, Lord. We want you on the inside. We want to fellowship with you. And we're trusting that what you have for us is way better. Give us that spiritual sight. Anoint our eyes with that spiritual eye salve. And let us walk with you. Let the churches hear what the Spirit says. He who has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May we have ears to hear this. Ears to take this and say, you know what, I'm not just going to be a hearer of the word. I'm going to be a doer of the word. I'm going to apply it to my life. I don't want to be an apatheist. I don't want to feel lukewarm. I want to be useful for Christ. I want to be cold or hot. I want to be the cold waters of Colossae or the healing waters of Hierapolis. I want Christ to say, yes, this is what I want. Let's pray. Father, may that be the heartbeat of us today. We ask that your Spirit would direct us and guide us into that type of a desire that Christ would be everything. Help us, Lord, as we recognize, and I'm in the middle of this and probably chief of this, the reality that sometimes our lives can become lukewarm, that our spiritual lives can sometimes stray to the middle. We can get off focus. We can look at other things. Help us to not be apatheists, but vibrant Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, excited about what you have for us and willing to come by faith and trust in Christ through grace. Thank you for your gift of grace. God, and I pray if there's any here today that have maybe never accepted and recognized that their salvation, their forgiveness of this weight of sin and punishment and all of that that they've been carrying on their own and trying to figure out what to do about it, I pray it to David today. They recognize there is forgiveness through Christ. And what he did on the cross was for me. What he did on the cross was to take that burden and to take what I owed, and Christ drank all the wrath, the cup of the bitter wrath of God. And he gives us, imputes to us righteousness. Lord, I pray that if anybody's never done that, today be the day they'd say, Lord, I recognize that I'm a sinner. I don't deserve heaven. I don't deserve forgiveness of sins, but I trust that you love me enough that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for my sins. And I accept that by faith. And I trust Jesus Christ and what he did as the payment for my sins. And I want to walk with Jesus Christ now. God, I pray if that's what's needed in some hearts, I pray that you would stir and draw through your Spirit to that. That there'd be a freedom today. God, I also pray for those who may have just kind of stumbled into the lukewarmness, like the Laodicean Christians. Complacent, self-reliant. Lord, I pray that you would help us to recognize Jesus is all. He is all. And to restore that, help us to be quick to repent, to be zealous, eager to return. God, I'm so thankful that the message doesn't just come as do this or else, but yet it comes as from a loving Savior who says, I want to walk with you. I want to bless you. Lord, help us to be experiencing and walking in the joy, the fullness of joy that's in Christ. Lord, help us to be open, repenting of sin that may be in the way of that. And God, that you would stir our hearts towards you. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, just for a moment. I don't often do this, but I would just like to be able to come alongside and to pray with you, encourage you, and help even provide some resources. But if, first of all, let me ask, if maybe today was the first day that you said, you know what, I want to come by faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and I pray to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I don't want to call you out, I'm not going to embarrass you, but I'd like to pray for you, and I want to try to help you, encourage you. Would you just raise your hand? No one's looking around. Would you raise your hand and say, I prayed this morning to trust Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and my sins are forgiven, I trusted Christ. If that's you, would you just raise your hand? Okay, and then on the other side of that is a question of, how many would say, you know, Pastor, I do sense and feel sometimes that lukewarmness, like the Laodiceans, but I do want Jesus Christ. And today I'm committing in my heart, in my life right now with Christ, Lord, I'm opening the door. I welcome Christ to fellowship, and I want to walk with him. If that's you and you're saying, man, that's, I've straight out, I'm welcoming Christ into my life in every area. If that's you, would you just pray? I want to raise your hand. I just want to pray with you and encourage you. Amen. Thank you for many hands are saying, yeah, I've felt that lukewarmness, and I'm welcoming Jesus Christ to every area of my life. Amen. Amen. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and grace. Lord, may we walk out of here today and in every day that follows more and more in love with you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.